go ahead and put it up there. There we go. Okay, this is Colonel Robin Olds. Colonel Olds was an interesting character. World War II ace. Didn't fight in the Korean War. He was stationed someplace else. In Vietnam is where he really kind of got his name. He was just an exceptional commander. But he had his own unique leadership style, is what I would say. I think the man was just very sharply focused on the mission. What am I trying to get done? And was a little fishy on the rules sometimes. So here's an example. This is a story about 10 years after the war ended, 1955. Colonel Olds was stationed in Libya with the 86th Fighter Interceptor Group. And when he got to the base, he kind of toured and looked around, and he saw morale was pretty low. People were not terribly happy. He went to meet with the wing commander, and the wing commander gave him the, you know, welcome to the base, here's what's going on, and gave him a direct order. He said that the pilots have this tradition. On Fridays, they have something called beer call at the officers' club. And at beer call, they destroy all the glasses in the officers' club. He looked at him and he said, that will stop immediately. And it was Robin Olds' job to stop it. So the problem was, Olds was thinking, morale's already low, and I'm going to stop a tradition that's given him at least some happiness. So what he did is he called together all the wing commanders, or all the squadron commanders, and he gave them this briefing. This was his orders. He said, this morning I was given a direct order by the wing commander that I would be responsible for stopping all glass breaking at the O Club. Since I am obligated to carry out the orders of my superior, I intend to put an end to this unit's old tradition. Today is Thursday. Tomorrow is beer call. I expect every officer under your command to attend. No excuses. If one of your troops breaks one glass, you are fired. That's all. Dismissed. Very clear. This is what you would expect him to do, right? The Wing King said, no more glass breaking. That's what he did. So he goes on to explain. He said that Friday the club was packed. Just everybody showed up as ordered, and they were all extraordinarily unhappy. Colonel Olds just kind of blew it off and went around and worked the room. Hi, how you doing? I'm your new commander, and greeted everybody. And he said it was just chilly the whole way around. So at the appropriate time, Colonel Olds steps up on top of a table, and he begins to explain rules of a game. It was a game he learned in the UK when he was an exchange pilot with the RAF. It was either called High Cock Alorum or Buck Buck. And basically, it was a really rowdy game where you were trying to break through your opponent, the other team's defenses. And so he called the two biggest pilots he saw in the room, you're the commanders, form your teams. And they played Buck Buck all night. He says, by midnight, there was not a single rug, piece of furniture, or fixture remaining intact. They destroyed the club, absolutely ruined it. Saturday morning, he faced a very angry wing commander. The wing commander said, what was that about? What do you think you're doing? The club is in ruins. Headquarters is already called, wanting to know what happened. What am I supposed to tell them? Tell me. Oh, this is so cool. Olds very calmly looked at him and said, sir, I answered politely. I suggest that you tell them that the club has not been redecorated since it was first opened. The fixtures were already beyond repair. A collection has been taken, and the squadrons are footing the replacement costs as they should. But most important, in compliance with your order, not one glass was broken the entire evening. Olds understood the rules. He didn't always follow him. So the reason I had this picture put up is this is when Colonel Olds was in charge of the 8th TAC Fighter Wing in Udon, Thailand during Vietnam. He was an F-4 pilot, fantastic pilot, and he grew a handlebar mustache, which was clearly in violation of the regulations, was not allowed to do that. But what he did is he grew this as a way of kind of He didn't appreciate the way the war was being executed, and this was kind of his way of expressing that. So after he finished his tour in Thailand and returned to the United States, he met with the chief of staff of the Air Force, highest-ranking person in the Air Force. And the chief gave him the briefing, understood what was going on, talked through him. And the chief looked at him and said, Olds, tomorrow you're meeting Lyndon Johnson, the president of the United States. The mustache goes. And he said, yes, sir. And the next morning, he met with Lyndon B. Johnson with a handlebar mustache. The day after, he shaved it off. What I think Robin Olds could do is he could see what was necessary, and he didn't always get there the way you thought he would, which is probably why he was such a good fighter pilot, is he didn't do what you thought he was going to necessarily do, but he did accomplish the mission. And the reason I bring him up is because I think it kind of demonstrates this idea of keeping your eye on what you're trying to accomplish instead of the immediate steps. The wing commander wanted the glass breaking to stop, and he didn't see that it would ruin the morale even worse. Colonel Olds said, okay, we'll stop breaking glasses, but we're going to replace it with something else. We're going to break the entire club. He was trying to keep his troops motivated so that they could be the best they could possibly be. So why do I bring that up with 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? The reason is because what Paul is going to do, what we're going to see him do this morning, is he's going to show us what the goal of correction is by not directly addressing what the problem is. So let me explain. Last week we saw that he was supposed to go through Corinth to Macedonia, Macedonia back to Corinth, and then go off to Judea. And he said, I'm not going to do that. We didn't understand why he didn't do that, because it seemed like a reasonable thing. But the feeling we got from the text last week was the Corinthians were not happy about this. They thought he was being wishy-washy or couldn't make up his mind or something along those lines. And I remember last week I said something about he must have had something significant happening in Macedonia to keep him there. Well, what we're going to find out is the real reason he didn't. And I still think I'm right from last week. I think he didn't just sit in Macedonia and go, well, I ain't going to Corinth, so I'll just sit here and twiddle my thumbs. I think he did have something happening in Macedonia. Plus, he's going to explain why he didn't return to Corinth. So here's what he says, verse 23 and 24. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So what he tells him is, the reason I didn't come to Corinth is to spare you. And to make it as strong a statement as possible, he issues an oath. I called God to witness against me. God, who knows my heart better than you Corinthians do, I want him to witness against me. I want him to show where I'm wrong. Where am I lying? I'm not lying. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. Now, we're going to see as we continue through this letter, they had issues. We saw that in the last letter. Remember 1 Corinthians? A man has his father's wife. This is not okay. Even the pagans don't do that. So what Paul is doing here is he's looking at Corinth and he says, you continue to have problems. And you would expect, I did anyway, I would go, well, show up and you know, get this thing sorted out, start blasting people. But Paul says, no, the reason I didn't come is because I want to spare you. Now, does that mean he goes, oh, you know, yeah, you guys are, you know, sexually immoral, but hey, everybody's imperfect, you know? That's exactly not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's keeping his eye on a bigger goal, a more important goal. I call God to be witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I stalled for a reason. Now, verse 24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith. Lord what over your faith? Well, nothing. It's a phrase that even Jesus used. He talked about the Gentiles. You know, they rule over their subjects, but you are not to lord it over the people in your church. So it's not an it is not what's important. It is to not be this big, huge boss over top of you. He says, I'm not trying to be this big, huge boss over top of you. In other words, I could come and demand external conformity to Christian standards of living. I could come in and tell this man to leave his mother or his father's wife or be kicked out of the church. And I could get external conformity to those standards. I could do that. He's confident. He says, I have the authority to do these kinds of things. Remember Philemon, in Philemon, he writes to him and he says, though I have the authority to tell you what to do, or to do what is right, yet I want more than that. So he could, as an apostle, have that authority. He says, but we're not here to lord it over your faith. So this is a really important, I think, illustration for leaders, I guess, is a way to put it. Church leadership, family leadership, that kind of thing, about when it comes to faith, you can't lord it over somebody's faith. You can't rule over somebody's faith. You can't command somebody to believe a certain thing. They're either going to believe it or they're not. The best you can get is external conformity. You can get them to behave in a certain way. So I always cringe when I hear people talk about, they're trying to cram Christianity down my throat. It's not possible. I can't do that. I can tell you what's right and what's wrong, but I can't make you love what's right and what's wrong. It's just not possible. I cannot lord it over your faith. I can't. He says instead, but we work for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So here's what he's saying. It sounds almost contradictory. He says, we were working for your joy. Therefore, I didn't come and I didn't chew you out. I didn't start kicking people out of the church. I didn't start, whatever. Why? Because I'm working for your joy. And he says that you stand firm. You already stand firm in your faith. You believe in Jesus. You trust in him. Your external life is not conforming to that. Why? Because your joy is not set correctly. So what does he mean by joy? Joy is going to come up a couple of places. In the next few verses, he'll say, I should have rejoiced, that my joy would be for the joy of you all. Joy seems to be the central portion here. What he means by joy is having a hope set in something solid and sure, even though you may not experience it yet. So joy sometimes is either a dish soap or it's something we think is equivalent to happiness. They're always so full of joy. They're always so happy and bubbly. The biblical picture of joy is suffering and yet still having confidence and hope, looking forward to something. It is an assurance of something coming. It's very closely related, I think, to hope. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying your joy isn't quite fixed yet. It isn't fixed where it should be. So here's what I want from you. He's looking at the Corinthians. He's saying you have sexual immorality. You're not only tolerating, you're celebrating it. I don't want that for you. But what I do want for you is I want for you to have a joy that is fixed correctly. Because your faith is firm. You believe Jesus rose from the dead. You have that, but your hope isn't in that yet. So this is stop breaking the glasses, but that's not the important part. He understood, I can't just take this away from you. I have to replace something in your heart that would fill you with that joy. And so what he says is, we work for your joy, for your faith is firm. Now beginning of chapter 2, these chapter breaks, by the way, are not inspired, and here's an example of it, I think. Verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. He's decided the best course of action to get them to comply with the moral standards of Christianity was to not come and give them a painful visit. Instead of dealing with the sin issue, he's going to deal with the heart issue. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should make me rejoice. So he's writing ahead to them. He's saying, I want you to be aware of how you're messing up. So I can't help but think of this in the context of parenting, for example. You have a kid who's doing something really dumb. You could come and enforce external conformity. I'm going to lock you in your room until you stop doing that, or spank you, or take your phone away, or whatever it is, and you'll get the external conformity. Did you ever address the heart? The heart never got connected there. So what he's done here is he's written to the Corinthians, and he says, this is what you're doing wrong. He said it clearly. He said it sharply. He put it as pointedly as he could possibly make it. He said, so I wrote to you that I might not suffer pain. So if I come, I don't want to have to deal with it face to face. I want you to have the chance beforehand to deal with this issue. I pointed it out. I've explained why it's inconsistent with Christian living. And I wrote very clearly and very strongly, because I want you to deal with it. I don't want to have to come and deal with it myself. Because I'm lazy. No, because I should come and rejoice in you. That's why. I want to see in you a heart for Christ. I want to see in you a heart that longs to be with Jesus. And so I wrote to you and give you time. I'm going to let that sink in and see what the Lord will do with that in your life. You should be the ones who make me rejoice. And that reminded me of a couple weeks ago when we talked about boasting. Remember, boasting was like, what, boast? Christians don't boast. We're very humble people. But boasting is not in me. It's in, what's the Lord doing in you? Lord, look, I'm boasting in the Corinthians. Look at what, I came and preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and they're a bunch of pagans, and look at them. He's not boasting about him. He's just boasting about what the Lord has done. The same thing with the rejoicing. It ties into that. Look what the Corinthians are doing. I delight in what the Lord is doing amongst the Corinthians. That's that boasting that he's talking about. It's the rejoicing in it. He's finding his joy, rejoice. He's finding his joy in what the Lord is doing in and through and to the Corinthians. That's what I want to rejoice in. I want to see you externally conformed to the gospel, externally conformed to the Christian living, because internally your heart is so aligned with who Jesus is. That's what you desire. You should make me rejoice. He goes on, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. I felt sure, Corinthians, when I came to you and I preached the gospel to you, I was positive that you would have your joy fixed on the same thing I do. What did Paul have his joy fixed on? To depart and be with the Lord is far better. His whole desire was to be with Jesus. His heart was fixed on who Jesus was, what Jesus was doing in the world, and how could he tell more people about who Jesus was. That was his joy. So he comes and he shares the gospel with the Corinthians. He sees the Lord work in them, bring them to new life. And he says, I hope to see you hook on to that same mission that I have. I want to see you look at Jesus and say, he is that wonderful. He is that beautiful. He is that desirable. That's what I want. That's where I want to go. I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. That's what I want. Is I want us all to be so enamored of who Jesus is, to look at what he's accomplished on our behalf, to see how he's redeemed us, how Jesus didn't just, you know, float in from the skies and wave his hands, but became one of us. The divine took on a human nature. He became one of us. He was tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. That's just a beautiful picture of how close God wants to be to his people. How intimate he wants to be with us. He wants not to be something far off on Mount Olympus that we're afraid of. He wants to be with his people. That's what we need to see as beautiful. And so when we're presenting the gospel to people, and I think this works much more today in this post-Christian world we live in, is instead of saying you're a sinner and you need to repent, well, that was in the kind of Christian America where people knew what sin was and who God was, and they knew they weren't right because that, you know, they grew up in Sunday school. Now they don't have that kind of background. So what we need to do is present to people the joy of Paul so that it would be their joy. Present the beauty of who Jesus is. Isn't it wonderful that God would do this? So in a couple of weeks, we're going to do a taproom theology talk on suffering. And one of the big complaints is, how could God allow these horrible things to happen? Well, here's the beauty of it. God didn't just allow it to happen. He entered into it. He allowed it to happen to himself. God's not far off and aloof from your suffering. He entered it by Jesus dying on a cross. So that's what I think he's getting at when he says that my joy would be the joy of you all, is we need to help people see the glory, the beauty, the kindness of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished for us. There is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained for sure. But where I think our culture is right now is they will hear more clearly the promise of the gospel of how Jesus came to save us, of his glory. So verse 4, he says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. So when Paul comes and he says, He's blasting the Corinthians in the last epistle. He didn't do that with, you know, cackling glee, you know, twisting his handlebar mustache or something. He was heartbroken. He saw what was going on with Corinthians. He said, this is horrible that you are doing this. Please stop doing this. And so he has to come down hard on them. He didn't delight in correcting them. He didn't delight in blasting them. That was the last thing he wanted. So he says, I wrote with you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Can you picture him? In the old days, in the first century, they would dictate their message to somebody who would write it down for him. So there wouldn't be tears necessarily on the parchment that he was writing on. But I can just picture Paul standing there, giving the words to his secretary, and just tears pouring down his face as they're writing him out. He was heartbroken about what was going on, and he wanted better for them. But he didn't say, stop doing this now, or I'm going to, you know, blast you or whatever. He didn't threaten them with that. What he said was, I want you to see more of who Jesus is. I want you to see more. Drink more of that, and the bitter soup that you're sucking on now will taste horrible. You won't want that. And so he's pained by it. This is the kind of leader that when they're so in tune with you, they're the kind of person that you would walk off a cliff with, you know, if they told you, they're such a great leader because they actually care about you. Colonel Olds, not a godly example, by the way. Beer call was a raucous event and everybody got really wasted. But what he did is he cared about his troops. He sympathized with them. What they need was a release valve. They need to blow off some steam. Their job is very high pressure. He cared about them, so his men would follow him off a cliff. The same thing happened when he was in Vietnam. Some of his troops started growing handlebar mustaches to imitate the old man. They thought that was so cool. It gave them a sense of pride of unit. For us, we have somebody who far exceeds Robin Olds. Far exceeds him. An example so much higher that's what we can look to. And so when somebody is out of line with that example, when somebody's out of line with that commander, when somebody is not following the orders of that leader, we don't look at them and go, you know, get your act together. I got over it. You can get over it. We're heartbroken for them. We want better for them. We want them to fall in line, not because we're more interested in the rules, but because I care about your heart. I want your joy to be full. I want you to find your joy in Christ. Go do that and see if that's not better. So he writes, he finishes the section here anyway. He says, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul really cared for the Corinthians. He was really concerned for them. Because he loved them so much, he wanted to give them the best thing that he could give them. And it was not external conformity to Christianity. It was who Jesus Christ is, which would lead to external conformity. It was fall in love with Jesus. Let your joy be my joy. Find what I've found in Christ. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the external conformity. He had it down. He says he was, in relation to the law, sinless. He was righteous according to the law. He had never broken any of those rules. And now he looks at it and he says, it's all garbage. It's all a waste heap. Why? Because I've found the surpassing glory of Christ. So it wasn't that he's not interested in external conformity. For him, it suddenly slipped into the right order, which was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Love God and then act appropriately. That's how it fits together. And so that's where he's going to go with the rest of this section. He's going to continue to show us and point us toward filling up our love for Christ. So the title of the sermon series is Our Present Sufferings and Our Future Glory. That's where our hope is rooted in. Is not now, but it's rooted in our future glory. Looking forward to who Jesus is, when he comes, what has he bought for us, what has he gained for us. And then we can go and encourage each other along this path and say, let's head that direction. And see what that does to sin in people's lives. It begins to kind of wean us off of that stuff. I was at a theology conference this week, and one of the things that somebody said that really stuck with me is, he said, we're not our own. I was like, yeah, I know that. He said, no, you don't understand. We're not our own. This body that we are that we have, it's not our body. It's God's. This life that we have, it's not ours. It's God's. He's given it to us. So if it's his, what should you do with it? It's you're not the owner of your life or your body. God is. So how should you behave then? And that could be terrifying. You think, oh, the tyrant. But we know he's not. So that's where he's going to go with this. He's going to help us head into his ministry and understand his ministry more. Why? Because it's so important? Well, yeah, because he's showing us, he's conducting us to Christ. And that's where we need to find our hope and our joy. So may our joy be found where his joy is found. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to, gosh, it sounds almost trite, treasure Christ more. But Lord, it's not trite. It's a true and a beautiful thing. The more we draw closer to him, the more we experience his grace and his love and his mercy, the more we see, Lord, what you have accomplished through Jesus, what you've applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, that should just grab our hearts so strongly. But Lord, we're still creatures of clay. And so sometimes we don't get it. But Lord, Holy Spirit, Paul told us last week that you've sealed us as a guarantee. So Lord, would you show us, point us to the guarantee of that future promise, that inheritance that waits. So that during this intermediate time, the struggle, Lord, that we can do that. But Lord, may we focus our hope, fix our hope on who Jesus is and what he's done. And Lord, we want this because we want more of Jesus. And then we'll see the externals begin to conform. But Lord, don't ever let us put our hope in our externals. Don't ever let us trust in our week of good obedience or month of faithful Bible reading or season of really good prayer. Lord, let us delight in those things but not hope in them. Lord, help us to hope in Christ and then delight in those things. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.